chapter 3. You want to be turning your Bibles over there or your smartphones over there, your Bible app. But before we get to chapter 3, we have to kind of get a good understanding of some things that are going on in chapter 2 because of the very first word of chapter 3. Therefore. Therefore what? And so as we look at that word, or some of your versions may say, wherefore, same idea. We need to look back a little bit just to make sure that we understand, because he's going to make a point in chapter 3 based on what he just taught in chapter 2. Starting in verse 14, now let's go back a little bit further than that. Of course, chapter 2 is making the argument that Jesus is better than angels because he was able to save, he was able to die, and no angel could ever do that. But in chapter 2, at the end of it, starting in verse 10 or so, where we see that he is the author or the captain of their salvation, it says that in verse 11 it says, "For he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing praise to you. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Then, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham." And that's an important thing too, because who's the book of Hebrews addressed to?
Jews.
Hebrews, the seed of Abraham. Who have become Christians, and any other ones who are willing to listen, but it's really to the Jews who become Christians. "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Therefore..." So keep that in mind as we're going through. Now, I've got a couple of slides here to start with. And I showed these last week just briefly, because there are two things we want to point out at this chapter. One is that we get another slide that way. How about that? We get another title, actually two, for Jesus Christ. And the book of Hebrews has got a number of them throughout it. In fact, this idea of being high priest, we're going to see that throughout the rest of the book. But in this case, Jesus Christ is called the apostle and high priest of our profession or our confession. So that's an important title that we're going to see, it's going to have to do with how he was better than Moses. So that's in this chapter here, verse 1. We're going to see that. And then also in this chapter, we're going to see the second of the major warnings of the book of Hebrews. And that's don't doubt the word. And that's later on in the chapter. We're not going to get to that tonight, but I want to just point out that he's going to make an argument here in chapter 3. And the culmination of that argument is don't be doubting. Because here you've got these Hebrews, again, who have apparently, they're turning back to Judaism. For whatever reason, they were Christians, they put on Christ, they were baptized into Christ, they were members of the church, and now they're looking at Judaism again. Maybe it's because it's comforting to them, or for whatever reason, maybe because of persecution, because Christians are being persecuted and maybe Jews aren't, but they're looking back towards Judaism. And that's why the author, and I might say Paul, but that's why the author is making these arguments and setting down why Jesus Christ is so much better than all the stuff that they've ever known. And tonight, he's going to say that Jesus Christ is better than Moses. So the idea that Jesus is superior to Moses is something that would be foreign to a Jew. Maybe a Jewish Christian might have understood that if they understood that Jesus was the Messiah. But a regular Jew, where do they put Moses in their thinking? So you got Abraham here. Where's Moses on this scale? He's either above or he's right at the same level as Abraham, right? The Jews, when the Jews said, they said to Jesus, we have Abraham as our father, right? They were proud of the fact that they were from the seed of Abraham. But also, you got this guy, and if they had comic books back then, Moses would be a superhero, right? That's how they view Moses, a man who could part the Red Sea. Of course, did he actually do that with his own power? No, he didn't. God did it for him, right? All the plagues and all that, all the stuff he did, not only did he do that, what was he known for?
The law.
Giving the law, right? Something that at this point in time, the Jews in Christ's time supposedly cherished above all else. Now, they didn't follow it, but they cherished it because they thought it made them different than other people. So you look at this character, this Moses that Lee had spent quite a bit of time on. How many weeks did you spend on Moses? He's probably the most important prophet in the Old Testament. In fact, if you look at how God treated Moses, you know he's the most important prophet in the Old Testament. Because he didn't speak to him in visions, right? How do you speak to him? Face to face. And so when God was giving Moses the law, Moses didn't have to think about it and say, okay, did that vision mean thou shalt not kill or thou shalt not commit adultery? I'm wondering about this one. No, God said, you tell them. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not do all this and that. And by the way, these are the foods that you can eat. Did Moses have to guess about any of that? He didn't. God just gave it to him. He dictated it. And Moses, as a good scribe, that's what Moses did. So we call Moses the lawgiver, but really he was the law receiver. Right? Because he didn't give he may have turned around and gave the law to the Israelites. But he received the law directly from God. So they've got Moses on a pedestal. Even the Jews who became Christians. In fact, there was a big uproar about that, wasn't there? Acts chapter 15. What happened in Acts chapter 15? Some Jews came down from Jerusalem and they said, you Gentile Christians, you guys need to be circumcised. You need to obey the law in order to be right with God. And it caused really a schism in the body between the Jews and the Gentiles. In fact, the book of Galatians is all about that. And so you've got this character, even in Christians, even Jewish Christians, wanted to obey the law. Now they realized, if they were a good Christian, that the law did not save them. That they were saved by grace. They were saved by the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made. But that didn't mean that they weren't comforted in following the dietary rules. Peter did that, right? Acts chapter 10. God gave him a vision with all these creepy crawly things, and he says, rise and eat. And Peter says, no, not so, Lord. I've never eaten an unclean thing. And he said, rise and eat. And he said, what I have called clean, you will not call unclean. Right? And so Peter was, even as a Christian, even as the one who, if you want, founded the church, the first gospel message, the one who converted not maybe him specifically, but 3,000 converted in one day, this man still held to the dietary laws of Judaism, even though Judaism didn't save him. It was Christ who saved him. He understood that. If anyone understood it, it was Peter who understood that. So you've got these Jews who want to follow the dietary laws. They might even, you can read about them wanting to keep new moons and Sabbaths and stuff like that. In fact, Romans talks about that, doesn't it? He says, don't give a heart, one may want to value one day above another. He says, don't condemn that person. And so we've got these Jews who still think Moses is a superhero. And really, Moses was a superhero. But who is better than Moses? Jesus Christ is better than Moses. And that's what we're going to get to in this first section here. Therefore what? Because Jesus was a man. That's what chapter 2 is about, right? Because he tasted death for us. Because he made propitiation for us. Because he suffered for us. Because he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider. Now, you can take that holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, out of there just temporarily. Because of all that, therefore, consider what? Jesus Christ. Therefore, consider Jesus Christ. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. Now, he's taking them. He's taking them because of the stuff he said about in chapter 2. And he's saying, now you guys have to think about Jesus Christ. And not only think about him, but think about him as apostle and high priest. Now, I'm getting ahead because I don't want to just skip the holy brethren part and partakers of the heavenly calling. Let's talk about this holy brethren thing here. What's the purpose of saying, who's he addressing to, first of all? When he says, therefore, holy brethren, who's he saying is holy brethren? The Jewish Christians, the Hebrews, the person he's addressed the letter to, right? He's calling them holy brethren. Why do you suppose he called them holy brethren? That's what holy means, and we'll get to that in just a second, Bill. But why did he call them holy brethren?
As the writer was Hebrew himself.
Maybe. We don't have complete knowledge of that, right? Because he actually quoted the Septuagint and just stuff like that. Go ahead.
Because Jesus wasn't afraid to call them brethren.
That's true, but now what he's doing is if I understand this right, he's saying he's calling them brethren to remind them of the stuff that he just said in chapter 2, that Jesus was not ashamed to call them brethren. He's now linking chapter 2 with them in chapter 3. And so this idea of calling them brethren is saying, you guys are the ones that Jesus Christ died for. You guys are the ones that he's not ashamed to be next to, not ashamed to take to his father. Because he said, here I am with all the children that you gave me. That's you guys. So he's reminding them here gently that Jesus Christ died for them and that they're his brethren. Go ahead, Bill. At least three times in the whole book, right? He's gonna say, you're in danger of losing your salvation. And these guys, you're exactly right, were in danger of losing their salvation. So that's actually part of the Calvinism doctrine. It's the P in Calvinism, right? Isn't it the P?
Perseverance
of the saints. Once saved, always saved. These guys are holy brethren. Holy means what? Sanctified or set apart. It's the same word as sanctified, really. It's that agios, right? That's what sanctified comes for. Set apart. It's the word where we get the word saint in the New Testament. 60 some times it calls us saints in the New Testament, and two or three times it calls us Christians.
And they need to be set apart because they're partaking of the heavenly calling.
Yeah, that's true, but don't get ahead of me, Mike. But you're right. So, again, starting in verse 10 of chapter 3, he uses the word brethren three times, and he describes the saved as sons and children, and that Jesus is sanctified as his brethren. By using the word holy, he's asking the readers to identify themselves as those being saved. He's asking them to think of themselves as holy. Have you ever done that to someone? Ever given them a compliment with the idea that maybe they would live up to that compliment? I'm trying to think of a good example, but Harold, you're really good at chess. You know, and Harold's actually, he knows he's bad at chess, but, you know, just kind of building him up. And even though Harold's lousy at chess, but you the idea, you see this in psychology today, where someone will, it's a positive affirmation is what it is. They'll positively affirm an attribute to you, and whether it's true or not, with the idea of maybe you'll take that and you'll grab onto it and you'll want to be that person. I don't think that's what the author had in mind here. The author is actually saying these guys are set apart brothers of Christ, and he's just reminding him that. And so The Israelites themselves were called to be holy, right? Leviticus chapter 19, verses 1 and 2 says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the children of to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy." And we're called to be holy too, because 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 and 16 says the same exact thing. It says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to your former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." So Peter is actually quoting Leviticus 19 there. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, it says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." So just as he's calling these guys holy brethren, it's not wrong of us to call ourselves holy brethren, because we should be. We should be sanctified. We should be set apart. Well, we are, right? How are we sanctified? We're sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. The people out in the world, are they sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ? Not if they haven't been immersed. Not if they haven't been saved, they're not. We're supposed to be set apart. We're supposed to be holy, just like these guys. And that's something that we don't think about very often, right? We think, well, I mean, it's kind of funny because, like I said, the Bible calls what you and I are saints. The saints at Jerusalem, the saints at Corinth, the saints at, in fact, I think I have a verse. Yeah, Romans chapter 1, verse 7 says, "To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints." We're supposed to be saints. We're supposed to be set apart. We're supposed to be holy. Now, of course, we don't have our own holiness, so whose holiness do we have to grab onto? Christ's, right? But that doesn't mean we can't try to be holy. That's really our job, right? In fact, Peter talks about that in the verse we just read. He says that we ought to be holy. Let's see, where is it? "Not conforming yourself to your former lust as in your ignorance, but to be holy." So not only these guys are holy, they're partakers of the heavenly calling. So just as the Israelites were called out of Egypt, we are called out of what?
Darkness.
Sin.
The world.
How many other things can you think of? We're called out of death into life, aren't we? Aren't we called all of these things? So when it talks about this idea of a heavenly calling, you guys have heard the term calling. What's your calling, Mike? What's your calling? Is it to make straps?
Oh, what's my calling?
Yeah.
My calling is to follow God and be his servant.
Yeah, so some people think their calling is to be a writer. That, yeah, sure, they work at, like Mike, let's just say he works at selling light bulbs so he can be a writer. He doesn't do that, right? What's your calling, Mike?
My calling is as a Christian following Christ.
Yeah, but that's not quite what I mean.
My vocation?
No, that's not quite, so your vocation right now is what? Selling light bulbs, right? Yeah, salesman. That's not your calling, though, is it?
Give me one or the other there.
No, that's... I'm trying to look at it in the way the world looks at what a calling is. The world looks at a calling as something that you are born to do. Something that you're born to do. And I get it. I get the idea that that guy is born to be a teacher. Just because of the way, I mean, he may not have been a teacher in his teens and stuff like that. But when he finally found what he should be doing, what are you doing? Teaching, right? He sells straps on the side so that he can do what he's called to do. Lee, I think you were called to be an engineer, weren't you? I think it was, right? I mean, that's the difference between a job and a calling. A job, you go to. A calling, you go to, right? A calling is something that you just love doing. And oh, if they pay you for it, that's a bonus. A calling is something you would probably do even if you didn't get paid for it. That's what the world looks at what a calling is. And we can look at it because really that's kind of what this means here too. The heavenly calling has two different ideas to it. One, it's a call from heaven. God's on the phone. He's saying, Mike Putterbaugh, I want you. That's the kind of call that we're talking about. Or it's that other kind of calling where, and that calling is, like you said, to be a Christian. That the call is for us to be a Christian. And where's the call come from? It comes from heaven. So it either describes the call as being heavenly, I mean, that we want to be good, or it describes where the call is coming from, or from where the call is coming, right? And they're both true. I don't think you can argue one or the other. The call is a heavenly call because God has called us. And how do we know that God has called us? What's the word church mean?
Called out.
The called out. Called out of what? Out of the world, out of death, out of sin, out of all these other things, right? That's what we are. We're the called out. God has called us. And has God just called us, by the way? That's another Calvinism doctrine, that God only calls those that he wants to be saved. Who has God called?
All men.
Because God desires that all men be saved, right? The call's out there, the heavenly call is out there, and it says, come unto me. Jesus said, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That call didn't go out to just people who are going to be saved. It went out to everyone. And it's up to us to answer that call. Mike.
I want to just back up for a moment in case anyone would think that because you said that calling is something you're born to be. You know, not all of us are born the same way.
Sure. And that's a worldly idea, by the way.
But
right.
We are born to be. We're born again.
Sure.
To be.
Yeah.
And that's what I think has to be emphasized here, is that everyone in Christ is born to be a servant of God, a holy priesthood.
Right. There are different callings in the Bible. Paul was called to be an apostle. Romans chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Christ designed that job for him. And how well did Paul do his job? He didn't get paid a whole lot, so he must have really liked doing it, especially with all the garbage that he had to go through. So that's the idea here. And so Paul was called. Here's a whole bunch of called ones here. Romans chapter 1, verse 6, among whom you are also the called of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1, verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. The call goes out to everyone, right? But not many wise or not many mighty or not many noble are called. Why do you suppose that is? Or it's not that they're not called, it's that they don't answer. But why do you suppose a noble person doesn't answer the call? Because they're interested in the trappings of their nobility. Or a mighty person is interested in the power that they have. Or a wise person is interested in the wisdom of the world. And they don't answer the call because they've got something more. They think there's something more important out there. They don't hear the call. And that's what he's saying there. Did you have a comment, Mike?
So a synonym that helped me maybe get a better feel for that word called is invite. Because in Matthew 22, the king representing God said, go out and invite the ones that...
Oh, good point.
Go get the ones that were invited. Since they wouldn't come, he says, go out and invite everybody you find. And then it says at the end, many are called, few are chosen. So Jesus kind of uses those terms synonymously sometimes to call us, to invite us to be what we should be, to come into his home.
Yeah. Excellent point. Ephesians chapter 4, this is the one we hear a lot. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And sometimes that calling right there is translated vocation, the job that you're called. That's our job. That's the idea. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, there's one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. 2 Timothy chapter 1, 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. If you wanted a verse to go along with the other verse you were talking about, Bill, this is one right there, right? Be diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. This idea of calling, again, is an important thing. And who was called? Who's he talking about here? Those Jewish Christians were called to be partakers. Now, that's another word. Let's see. Let me make sure I'm not getting too far ahead of my notes here. I already talked about all that. What I want to talk about, I'll go back to the slide for a second. Partakers of the heavenly calling. Is the heavenly calling an object here or an action? It's something that you, it's an object in this particular case. And partakers of that object, they are partakers. How often do you use that word partake? Right? I saw a graph on the word partake. 1800s, it was like up here. Today, it's way down here. And almost the only time you hear it, I hear it. In fact, I don't like saying it most of the time, is when you, how many want to partake of the Lord's Supper, right? Well, what does partake mean? Does it mean eat? Because that's a bad, it does, but that's not the idea when you partake of something. When you partake of something, what do? You join in. That's what it means. And it came from the idea of partaking or a partaker, someone who took part of. That's where the word comes from. It's someone who takes part of something. And so when you partake of the Lord's Supper, I mean, sometimes we think, well, that just means eat the Lord's Supper. That's not what it means. It means let's join together and be part of the Lord's Supper. These guys were partakers of that. It's a joint action. It's a group action. And that's what they were doing. They were partakers of the heavenly, calling. Let's see. The word means to receive, take, or to share a portion. And I think it means all of these. Because we receive it, don't we? It's a gift to us. We receive the calling. We take it because it's something we have to grab onto. And we share it because it's not just for us. When you partake the heavenly calling, we're sharing amongst each other. We're sharing as brethren this idea that we're called of God here. And again, we've kind of stepped around this, but I think Calvinists might try to misuse this verse to say, well, that's God calling us. And it's only those that God calls that are saved. Again, there are plenty of verses in the Bible that tell us that God calls everyone, but not everyone answers the call. So I think we can skip that. And again, the calling is from heaven. So again, therefore, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. So he's telling the brethren to consider it. This is the object of the therefore. The holy brethren are supposed to consider Jesus. Now we see again the next title of Jesus Christ, apostle and high priest of our confession. What does apostle mean? One sent forth. Does that describe Jesus at all?
No.
Absolutely. He was sent forth. In fact, I've got a whole bunch of verses for you. Let's see. Let's look at John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Everyone knows verse 16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Who sent his Son into the world? God sent. That makes an apostle. Chapter 3, verse 34. For whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. John 8, 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Jesus Christ is an apostle. Now, of course, we like to think of the apostles as the disciples as apostles, because who sent them? Jesus Christ did, right? He sent them out to do a job. Well, that's exactly what God did with Jesus Christ. He sent him out to do a job. And what was that job? To proclaim the gospel. That's right. I've got John 1:17. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So we already discussed this idea a little bit last time, that Jesus Christ as high priest. But this is going to set up the rest of the paragraph, because Jesus is both apostle and high priest. In the Old Testament, what was Moses? He was an apostle. If you don't believe me, we can go read it. But who sent Moses to the children of Israel in Egypt? God did. He sent Moses on a mission. He said, you're going to deliver my people. He was technically an apostle. Now, when was Moses ever high priest? He was never high priest. He's called a priest once in Psalms, but he was never high priest. In fact, the time that Moses did perform the duties of priest, it was so he could inaugurate the high priest, so that he could put blood on the book and on the altar and on Aaron's big toe and is on his right ear and on his thumb and all. That's when Moses performed the duty of priest. But Moses was never high priest. So when you talk about Jesus being apostle and high priest, automatically he's better than Moses. Automatically he's better than Moses. Right? So let's talk about Moses here. Moses here for just a second. This is the one I wanted. This is the burning bush passage. Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. The Lord says, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I'm going to skip down to verse 10. You can go read this if you want, if you're not familiar with it. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 28, verse 1, this is where Aaron is made high priest. Again, Moses was never high priest. So now take Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him, and among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. So it's immediately Jesus the author is saying Jesus is better because he's both apostle and high priest. Now, can you imagine that if you were a Jew, that there could be someone better than Moses? It's hard, but Moses himself said that there was going to come someone else, right? Deuteronomy chapter 18, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear, according to all you desire to the Lord God, the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up from them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words into his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Moses himself said, someone's coming after me that's going to be like I am. And how was Jesus like Moses? Because, go ahead. He was a lawgiver. He's the one who set the gospel in motion. He's the one that spoke the words of God to us. And in that way, he's a lot like Moses, except that he was the Word of God. So, again, we've got this idea that Jesus is going to be like Moses or be better than Moses. And here he's the high priest of our confession. And that either carries the idea of the confession of our faith, the whole concept of salvation, profession, some of yours say. A profession is the same thing as a confession. Pro is positive. And a confession means to say the same thing as. That's what the word means. And so he's the high priest of our confession. It either means that, or it's the idea that he carries our confession to Jesus Christ. Go ahead, Mike.
And the fact is that nowhere in Scripture is there a promise made for one who is better than Jesus, or even a similar promise that, as you just read, for I will raise up another like you. God never said that regarding Jesus.
True. In fact, everything he said about Jesus had to do with his being his son or being a servant in the way that he was going to carry out his will and his commands. Matthew 10, verses 32, 33, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. If that's, I think this is very possibly what Jesus is talking about, what the author's talking about here. The high priest of our confession, what's a high priest do? A high priest goes between mankind and God. And here is my confession, right? I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, right? That's a confession. Now, isn't it kind of cool, kind of great, that then Jesus Christ, as high priest, says, did you just hear what he said? He said that I'm your son. He said that you're God. This guy confessed me. He's the high priest of our confession. That's what I think this means. That it could go both ways. He's the high priest of the whole system of faith. But I think it also carries the idea that when we confess God, God knows about it because Jesus Christ is right there saying, look what he just said. Because it says that he's going to confess before my Father in heaven. Now, it could be at the end of time. It could be that we look at our lives and our lives are a confession of our belief in Jesus Christ. And when we get to the heavenly bar, that we will be, we'll be judged and Jesus Christ says, no, he's one of yours. Could mean that too. But I like the idea that he's our high priest and is constantly confessing us before God. And I think that scripture kind of bears that up in a little bit, especially with the idea of prayers of the saints and stuff like that. So anyway, Romans chapter 10, verses 5 through 10. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, that the man who does those things will live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is, who to bring Christ down from above, or who will ascend to the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him up from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's what Jesus Christ is the high priest of, I think. If you've got a better explanation, I'd love to hear it, but I think that's the idea that's carried through here, that Jesus is the high priest of our profession or confession. The next part, who is faithful to him who appointed him, and I'm almost out of time, faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was also faithful in his house. We've got another comparison here between Jesus and Moses. And the comparison is that they were both faithful. What does it mean to be faithful in this situation? That he carried out his duty without any charge against him. What was Jesus' duty? To bring salvation to us. And he did that. He did it exactly how God wanted him to do. He was faithful. He was a faithful servant in that respect. Just like Moses was a faithful servant in that respect. But in this case, it's not calling Jesus Christ a servant, and we don't want to really call him that. But as Moses was faithful in his house, in Exodus chapter 32, verses 10 and 9 and 10, God was going to destroy the people because of the golden calf. And Moses says, no, you don't want to do that. But what did God say before Moses said, no, you don't want to do that? He says, I'll raise up a nation from you. Because Moses was faithful. Of all the people of Israel, Moses was faithful. In fact, it's over in Numbers chapter 6 when Aaron and Miriam rose up against Moses and said, you know, we're just as good as Moses because he's spoken to us too. And God ends up giving Miriam leprosy and would have probably done the same thing to Aaron had Aaron not been the consecrated high priest. But he says, hear now my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. That almost gives the idea that he's the only one. Can you really count Aaron as being super faithful? Who made the golden calf? Aaron did. You know, who were the two other really super faithful men of that generation? Joshua and Caleb. How many of the Israelites were really faithful to God? Moses, God said, Moses is faithful in all my house. Isn't that what it says? All my house. And the house there was what? The people of Israel, the congregation of the people of Israel. That's what he was talking about. And Moses is the one that he called out as being faithful. Jesus is that kind of faithful, is the idea that the author is giving us here. But he's kind of bringing down the hammer here that Jesus is more important. We're over time. I should just stop here. But I thought we were going to get through more of this.